Blog Talk Radio.
From the case files of God's Gumshoe, Case 606, code name Ichabod.
Dear God's Gumshoe, my name is Ichabod. I'm a 14-year-old young man who is interested in finding the truth. I'm told that God wrote a book called the Bible, and that this is the foundation document for the whole of Western civilization. I'm also told that it is without error, that every word of it is true, and that I should read it. But while I see that there are great truths within this book, there are also things that cannot possibly be true, and stories that tell the same event but are completely different. How can this be? Can you tell me how this book came about and who actually wrote this book? Thank you. Oh, I might have another question later. Ichabod.
Thank you, Ichabod. As you can see, we have now set the stage. And we have identified the two main characters. Jesus, the star, of course, and Paul, who was instrumental in bringing Christianity and the basic ideas of Christianity into existence. Today, we're going to move into the Gospels, and as we do, we will discuss the remaining characters, the apostles and the women's corps and the people who are involved around Jesus, as we do. Today, the debate about the Gospels is very interesting. And so today, we're going to talk about this debate by bringing forward some of the best witnesses in this discussion that there are. We're going to begin, as we normally do, with the Christian viewpoint or the Christian opinion. And when I use the word opinion, I'm talking about an educated opinion. These are highly educated opinions and ideas that have been researched and studied for hundreds of years by the Christian authorities that we're using, by the historians and the theologians and philosophers and the scholastic authorities that we're using, as well as the voice of the Urantia papers that is really seems to be tying all of this together. So today, we're going to move right into the Gospels, and then we're going to start to discuss the Gospel of Mark. The reason being that Mark was the first Gospel that was written, and it served an incredibly important role in providing information and material for the remaining Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke. We'll discuss that next week. So let's begin today with the discussion of, did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually write these Gospels? Our first witness will be a Christian theologian, Dr. Daryl Bach, professor of New Testament studies at the Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Brock.
Another feature in gospel studies that's often raised is the idea that the authors who are associated with gospels didn't really write the gospels that they're associated with. So the claim is Matthew didn't write Matthew, John didn't write John, Mark didn't write Mark, and Luke didn't write Luke. The claim is made, and this is correct, that no gospel names its author. That's true. If you read through any one of the four gospels, at no point do we get, like we get in the Pauline letters, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, writing to such and such a church. We don't have anything like that in the Gospels. So we have to reconstruct who the author is. And the question is, how far back does this tradition go? We know that the claims associated with it reach at least into the latter part of the second century, because Irenaeus mentions the four Gospels and gives their names as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The question is he right? Well, we actually know from the reports we get from Eusebius about Papias that these associations go back to somewhere between the latter part of the first century and the beginning part of the second century, within a couple of decades of when these Gospels were actually written, because Papias reports on Mark being associated as the interpreter of Peter, Matthew being a writer of a Gospel in the Hebrew dialect in a Hebrew context, Luke being the writer of his gospel, and John being associated with the fourth gospel. So this takes us pretty far back. But for once, let's flip the claim, and let's look at the alternative model. The alternative model is that the names we attach to these gospels are attached to them in order to raise the status of the gospel in question. In other words, rather than have it be anonymous, attach it to the name of a luminary, someone who will bring credibility to this work, and thereby kind of undergird and support the testimony in what is really an anonymous gospel. Well, let's ask ourselves if that model really works. And I'm not going to pick the examples of the two Gospels that are associated with apostles to work with this. I'm going to pick the examples with the two figures who are recognized not to be apostles. That is Mark and Luke. Let's take them one at a time. Mark. Think about Mark's resume, his CV, if you will. His CV is that he didn't make it through the first missionary journey. He went home to mama because the pressure got to be so great. Second part of his CV is that he caused a split between Paul and Barnabas before they went out in ministry. Now, does this sound like a figure who you're going to commend as the author to undergird the support of a gospel? If you're going to put in a name, remember that name is X, so you can put anyone in there you want. And yet Mark goes in there. Mark doesn't commend itself as one of these luminaries who can lift up the credibility of a gospel. Well, someone could come along and say, well, it isn't just Mark. It's Mark connected to Peter, and so it's really Peter who's behind this. Well, that's interesting, because if you can put in any name in an X, including an apostle, and that's the claim for Matthew and John, then why not just put Peter in there and solve your credibility problem? Go instantly to the luminary. The gospel tradition doesn't do that. It makes it very clear Mark's responsible for the gospel, but he interacted with Peter in producing it. It seems to me that this gives evidence that the gospel tradition is trying to be very careful about how it states its origins and doesn't jump the gun in terms of credibility. Now let's do the same thing for Luke in relationship to the third gospel. Luke is often associated with the third gospel, and he is often presented as Paul's representative. So the third gospel is usually associated with Paul in one way or another. Again, think through the candidates of who could go into the X slot, other than Luke, who could work with Paul and who would give that gospel potential credibility if you could pick a name out of the hat. Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, Silas, Apollos. There are all kinds of people who have all kinds of stronger background to bring to the lifting up of the credibility than Luke, who basically was an unknown disciple and may have been a doctor in the background, about whom we know very little else. So again, the point is, does the lifting up of the luminary going into the X slot, does that alternative explanation actually work? And the answer is, when you take a close look at it, no, it really doesn't. Which then raises the question, why do these somewhat obscure figures, or even people with questionable histories, end up being associated as the authors of these works? It's more likely that it's because the tradition knew something about the authorship of these books, and that's what was passed on.
As you can see from this discussion, opinion is strong on both sides of this debate and both sides of this discussion. Now, let us move to the reasonable voice of Christianity, Bishop Tom Wright, Bishop of the Church of England, who has a very wide perspective on the Gospels, the Gospel writers, and just what do they mean in the context of the New Testament. Dr. Wright.
One of the funny things about the Christian faith, and indeed about the Bible, is that it seems to be, as it were, designed that every generation has to chew it through afresh. We can none of us live on what was done before, because the culture is always changing, and that's always been so. Language is always changing. The pressure points for people are always changing. And again and again, and this is not just in our generation, every generation has found this, the way that people said things before seem to go stale on you. It's rather like the Israelites with the manna in the wilderness. You just have to go out and get the fresh stuff each day. And the good thing about that is it means that we all have to grow up, that there can be no passengers. We've all got to think it through, and that's the Pauline business about being transformed by the renewal of our minds. That has to happen, and the only way that that happens, I think, for most of us, is when we're faced with new situations which demand that we think through afresh just what is it that we say and what do we mean by it. We've got to do that. One of the funny things about the four books we call Gospels is that we don't know that the four people who wrote them thought of that title for them. It may be that because Mark in his first verse says the beginning of the gospel, that people sort of thought, Mark thought he was writing a gospel, so that must be what they all are. But then actually as the second century and subsequently refer to those books as gospels, what they're saying is this is the good news about how God did the thing that he'd always promised to do. And so the story of the whole story of Jesus, not just the beginning and not just the end, the whole story is about something shocking and startling which bursts upon a world which was partly ready for it and mostly not ready for it in the first third of the first century in Palestine. So the whole idea of gospel is that this is a public announcement about something that has happened as a result of which the whole world is a different place, and you, everyone, but individually and corporately, is invited to discover that for themselves and to live within the new world that has thereby been created. And that's the good news. Of course, you can say it in a thousand different ways, but that's the story that all four of those books are telling. Something has happened by which the God who made the world has now fundamentally rescued the world from corruption and decay and everything else, and has invited all human beings everywhere to look at Jesus, the central character in this story, and to find in him and through him the way in which that new world has come to pass and that they can be part of it. I remember a long time ago now in the 1970s when we had one of those NEAC conferences, and John Stott gave the summary speech, and he said, people are always saying, what is the irreducible minimum gospel? And I remember him saying, I don't want an irreducible minimum gospel, I want the whole gospel. And it was kind of a wonderful rhetorical flourish. Now, of course, we all know that there are times somebody sitting on a railway train next to you suddenly says, is that book reading you're reading about God? Can you tell me about God or Jesus or something? And you've got 5 minutes before the next stop. What do you say? We've all been in situations like that. And basically you say a quick prayer and you go for it. But at the center of it must be Jesus himself. Not a theory, not an idea, but actually something about this person. Because, and I was just talking to a friend yesterday who said, here is this wonderful house which is the Christian faith. What's the front door? Where do people come and go? And the answer is, it is Jesus himself. That take Jesus away and you're left with a bunch of very odd theories which may or may not make sense to people. But the figure of Jesus himself always has been central and utterly compelling. And of course, it's to do with who he was. It's to do with the meaning of his death, it's to do with his resurrection particularly, but it's to do with the fact that in and through Jesus, the living God opened the great door of his new world, which he's been intending to make, and invited us all to come through it with him. And somehow to say that, and you can contextualize that every which way you like for the person who maybe only has 2 minutes to live or only 2 minutes beside you on the train, something about Jesus, something about what God did through him, particularly through his death and resurrection. Those are the things, however you're going to stitch it together, which want to be in that irreducible minimum. When Jesus says, repent and believe in the good news, towards the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, very interesting that there's an almost exact parallel to that in the Jewish writer Josephus, who's writing a little bit later than Mark, but not much later. And he talks about a time when he went to Galilee in the 60s of the first century, and he said to one of the brigand leaders, who was, we would today call him a warlord or something like that, he said, I told him to repent and believe in me. And what Josephus was saying was, give up your way of doing stuff, of war of national liberation or whatever. I've got a better idea. Come with me. And when you see it like that, you say, wait a minute, that's what those words sounded like in Galilee in the first century. When Jesus told people to repent, he didn't basically mean in our sense have some kind of very sad religious experience. It meant you're going the wrong way. You're going to have to turn around because God is doing a new thing. And if you're going to be part of that new thing, you're going to have to give up the way you've been going. Now, I cannot imagine explaining coming the way that God is now going unless you also make it clear to people that they're going to have to give up the way they've been going, which is cultural as well as personal. It's societal as well as individual. It's the whole deal. It'll take a while to unpack that, but you've got to have both side by side. Repentance isn't the same as the good news. You could simply say to somebody, you're going to have to give up doing stuff the way you've done it, and then leave them to it. But if you're going to say the good news, it's always got to have the implication, this is something quite different from the path you've been on up to now. I take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, extremely seriously. They are the heart of the biblical canon, and the biblical canon is the thing that we have, which is given to us by God, inspired by God. And in all four of those extraordinary books, in quite different ways, actually, the meaning of the death of Jesus is directly related to the meaning of his whole kingdom agenda and proclamation, and vice versa. You can't get the one without the other. They go together, absolutely. Part of the difficulty of Western Christianity for the last 200 or 300 years at least is that we've split them apart, so that you have people who are simply focused on the cross and say, well, don't talk about the kingdom. That's either going to heaven or it's sort of social work or something. So we'll just talk about the cross. But you have other people who say, well, we're not quite sure about Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's just do all the being nice to old ladies and stray dogs and small children, and that'll be fine, you know. Don't give us all that theology at either end. The Gospels give us a whole picture, and we need that whole picture. We need to recover the vision of the kingdom without reducing it simply to social amelioration. The Gospels never do that. It's part of the fact that God is doing the new thing, rescuing the whole creation, rescuing his people, rescuing individuals of all sorts within that. And that happens through the cross, of course, climactically, but the cross as the climax of Jesus' kingdom work. We should never forget, all the evangelists insist on this, that the words on the cross are Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He's bringing the long story of Israel to its head. This is what it looks like when God becomes king. The church has often tried to implicitly split apart the way Paul did stuff and the way the Gospels. In fact, some Christians today will say, actually, Paul is the one who gives us the Gospel, and then the four Gospels are just, as it were, the backstory. The irony of that is that that was the position taken by the famous German theologian Rudolf Bultmann two generations ago, exactly that, with the only difference being that he didn't mind whether the events happened or not, and the people who I've just described probably do for quite other reasons. Actually, the two mesh together brilliantly. Paul, of course, uses the word gospel, not that often, but often enough, particularly in Galatians it comes a lot. And when he defines what the gospel is, there are two or three different ways he does it. One is at the beginning of Romans, where he says the gospel is the announcement, basically, of Jesus as the Son of David, who, because of the resurrection, is the Son of God in power, and who now claims the loyalty and allegiance of the whole world. And that, incidentally, brings together the two strands. First, the Old Testament, where in Isaiah you have the gospel as the announcement that Israel's God is coming back to be king. Your God reigns, that wonderful song. That's from Isaiah 52, which is explicitly a gospel passage. But then Paul blends that very interestingly with what was going on in his world, where gospel was the good news that either Tiberius or Nero or somebody has become emperor. This is the good news. And for Paul, the good news is the Isaianic news, the news you get from Psalm 2 and so on, that actually the true God has become king in Jesus, and that therefore all the other kingdoms of the world are relativized. And if you're going to read Romans, you really have to start with chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. A lot of people just push that off to one side, but you shouldn't do that. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives another account of the gospel where it's a narrative that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It doesn't just mean one or two proof texts. It means there's an entire story. The great scriptural story has reached its fulfillment in the saving death of Jesus and then in his resurrection. But as Paul says, without the resurrection, what's the cross about? Thousands of young Jews were crucified by the Romans in the first century. And without the resurrection, all it means is that's another dream gone west, you know, forget it. But because he was raised from the dead, that means that we can trust that his death had that saving meaning which Paul ascribes to it. So it's the whole package then, the whole story, which constitutes the good news for Paul. I had an email just early this morning from somebody wanting to take his study of Paul's theology to the next stage, as it were, somebody's a sort of master's degree level, asking me where it was all going, what should be about. And I'm afraid I gave him the same old-fashioned advice that I give to everybody. You just have to soak yourself in the scripture much more than you'd ever imagine doing, preferably in the original languages. And you have to soak yourself in prayer, and you have to listen hard to the cries of pain that are coming, whether from your next door neighbor or from people on the other side of the world. Jesus himself and the New Testament itself teach us that the way we get to know who we are and where we're called to be is through Scripture, through prayer, through the sacraments, Jesus himself constituting these as the way of life for God's people, baptism and the Lord's Supper particularly. But then also the cry of the poor in Matthew 25, Jesus tells us that's where we will actually meet him without even realizing we're doing so. And it seems to me that in each generation, there is no formula, there is no, hey, this is the book you should read and then it'll all be all right. Because God wants to do new things, but the people through whom he will do those new things are people who are Bible people, prayer people, sacrament people, and listening to the poor people. And somehow Jesus will come afresh to them and please God through them in ways that we can't at the moment imagine or predict, let alone control.
Now for a discussion on the other side of the debate, we bring in one of our favorites, Dr. Bart Ehrman, professor of New Testament Studies at the University of North Carolina and a required reading author in most university courses dealing with studies of the New Testament. Dr. Ehrman.
When I was a Bible-believing evangelical Christian attending Moody Bible Institute, before I began my serious scholarship on the New Testament, before I began to read it in Greek, and before I saw what serious scholars of the world had to say about it, I was absolutely convinced that the Gospels not only contained eyewitness tradition, but that they were written by two eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, and by two people who were close companions to people who were eyewitnesses, Mark and Luke. Intense research has a way of changing your mind about things. But I don't want you to think that this is a reason for you not to use your brain. God gave you a brain to think with. Apply reason. As I studied more and more using my intelligence as an evangelical, but also praying about it, I became convinced that the New Testament Gospels were not written by eyewitnesses or by people who knew eyewitnesses. The first point to make is the rather obvious one that the Gospels don't claim to be written by eyewitnesses. They are all anonymous. The titles in your Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew and so forth, were added by later editors. They were not put there by the original authors. Second point, none of the Gospels claims to be written by the person whose name it bears. They don't claim to be written by eyewitnesses, and they don't claim to be written by people named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are later traditions that were added to the Gospels. These traditions do not start appearing for about 100 years. My understanding of the Gospels, as they've come down to us, is that they were anonymous, and we don't know their names, and they're not built on eyewitness testimony. But the important point that I want to make is that even if the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses, or even if they did contain eyewitness accounts, that would not guarantee that they were accurate. Think about our legal system today. Are eyewitnesses always accurate in what they report? If so, why do we have trials that call in testimony more than one eyewitness? If eyewitnesses were always 100% accurate in what they report, we wouldn't need law courts. If we wanted to know what happened, we would simply ask somebody. Eyewitnesses do not always get all the information right. But even if they did, it wouldn't matter because the Gospels of the New Testament don't claim to be written by eyewitnesses, and in fact they were not written by eyewitnesses. The Gospel writers were living 40 to 50 to 60 years after Jesus died. They wrote the Gospels in Greek. Jesus' language was Aramaic. These Gospel writers were living in a different country. Decades later, where did they get their information from? They were not the followers of Jesus. They don't claim to be followers of Jesus, the disciples. They're written by later people, decades later, in a different language. Where did they get their information from? They heard stories about Jesus that had been in circulation year after year after year, decade after decade, down to the time that the gospel writers living in a different country, speaking a different language, heard the stories. What happens to oral stories when they are transmitted orally? They change. The gospel writers have discrepancies among themselves because the stories that were told and retold were changed over time, and the gospel writers themselves sometimes changed the stories. That's why there are discrepancies. That's why scholars might be able to tell you generally what Jesus was about. They can list 8 things that Jesus did, but they can't tell you the details and agree. Why can't scholars agree? Because there are so many discrepancies that the Gospels are not reliable.
Thank you, Dr. Ehrman. For a rebuttal and a response to Dr. Ehrman, we now offer the Christian voice back again by a young Seventh-day Adventist investigator who has another slight window on this.
One of the most common claims that Ehrman makes about the Gospels themselves are that they were not written by those names that are on them. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are written by anonymous authors late in the first century. We don't know who these people are, according to Ehrman. They're people that were probably Hellenistic writers outside of Palestine, simply putting down the stories that they had heard about Jesus. They weren't eyewitnesses, and we can't be assured that what they're telling us really took place. Now, that claim is reiterated often by Ehrman, but there's only one thing that supports that claim. And that only thing that supports that claim is that in the Gospels themselves, they're what we call formally anonymous. What that means is in the text itself, it doesn't say John wrote this or Matthew wrote this. So if you read a letter of Paul, it does tell you that Paul's name is attached to it, but the Gospels are formally anonymous. Now, should that be a concern? Well, actually not. When we think about ancient biographies often were formally anonymous. So the gospel is leaving the names of the author outside the text formally is not at all unusual. So then how do you know who wrote these books? Well, several ways that we conclude that the authors that wrote them are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's simply this. First, the titles of the books. One of the things that Ehrman wants to claim is that the titles that are attached to these documents were added late, probably well into the second century, if not late second century. That's when these titles were added. But that runs into a number of problems. Our earliest manuscripts of these gospel texts all have the titles attached to them, and we can see them. So as far back as we can see, these gospels had the titles with them. But moreover, one has to ask the question, if these titles were a late addition, how is it that we have such uniformity in what these documents were called? If Matthew's gospel, for example, wasn't called Matthew's gospel until late in the second century, then why don't we have a number of copies of Matthew's gospels with different titles? With different names. In fact, we don't possess that. What we find is incredible uniformity across the board of the titles of these Gospels. Matthew's Gospel is called Matthew. Mark's is called Mark's. It's amazingly consistent, something we would not expect if the titles were added later. Another thing that indicates the titles were added early is the fact that we have Mark and Luke included in the list of titles. One of the things that we know is happening in the second century is that when apocryphal Gospels were written, often titles would be picked that had some of the most popular names attached to them. So you have something like the Gospel of Peter, which was an apocryphal gospel. People wanted to attach the most popular apostles' names to their gospels to try to give them extra sort of authority. So if names were arbitrarily chosen for these gospels in the second century, why would they pick Mark and Luke? These were hardly the most popular figures in early Christianity. There's no reason to think that that would have been an extra boost for any particular gospel. These aren't the names we would expect to be picked if, in fact, they were arbitrarily picked in the middle to late second century. In fact, we know from other sources that Mark's gospel is actually the testimony of Peter. Now, Mark claims that what he's writing down is, in fact, Peter's words. If so, why not call Mark's gospel the gospel of Peter? That makes much more sense. But instead, what we find is it retains the title the gospel of Mark, even though that's not the most famous figure you could give to that book. That suggests historical integrity. It suggests modesty, it suggests truth, it suggests that the titles we have of these Gospels very much are the titles of the actual people who wrote them. There's actually more evidence than that for why we know the Gospels are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that is we have very strong patristic testimony in this regard. Papias, who was an early church bishop in the early second century, tells us and confirms for us that Matthew was the author of Matthew and Mark was the author of Mark. Papias was said to have heard the Gospel of John preach. If so, then he's only one step removed from the apostles themselves. Also, church father by the name of Irenaeus in the late second century tells us that these four gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where would Irenaeus have gotten his information from? Well, we're told in the other early Christian writings that Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John the apostle himself. So whatever Irenaeus tells us about the authors of the Gospels, most likely he got that from Polycarp, who got that from the Apostle John. That is a very reliable historical sequence. There are very good reasons to think that Irenaeus knows better who the Gospel authors are than modern scholars. And so if we take him at his word, we have every reason to think the Gospels are written by the names that are attached to them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Now we want to go back to Dr. Ehrman for a discussion on what we're dealing with here in the way of manuscripts and how they are formed and how they're researched, what we're looking for in these Gospels, so that we know the truth of how they are created and how many there are and how we're classifying them. This is important information for understanding the truth behind the Gospels and how they came into being. Dr. Ehrman.
Let me say something about the surviving copies of the New Testament. Today we have some 5,500 copies of the New Testament. By last week, the official count was 5,560 manuscripts that had been cataloged of the Greek New Testament. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. That is far more than for any other book in the ancient world. Far more than any other, way more than any book of Homer or of Plato or Aeschylus or Sophocles, or Euripides, or pick your author. We have far, far more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other book in the ancient world, by a long shot. So just take that as a given. And the reason's obvious, because the people copying books in the Middle Ages were monks in monasteries. They're the ones who gave us our surviving books. And which books were they interested in? Were they principally interested in Aeschylus? Or Plato, or not principally, they're principally interested in the Bible, so they copied the Bible. That's why we have thousands of these manuscripts. The problem is not the number of manuscripts, or the fact that we have more than for any other author of antiquity. The problem is the ages of these manuscripts. How many manuscripts of the New Testament do we have from the first Christian century? None. From the decades after the books were written, how many do we have? The years afterwards, the decades, none, zero. How many do we have from the early second century? Say, manuscripts that clearly date up to around the year 150. We have one scrap. This is it. This may look big because it's a big screen. This is the actual size. It's the size of a credit card. It's written both front and back. It's from John chapter 18. It has several verses on it. You can see this little scrap has parts of seven lines on it. It's a very important manuscript because it's the earliest one we have. It's the early second century. And it is the only manuscript we have from the early second century. That's it. How many complete manuscripts do we have from the second and third century? We're not just talking about decades now after these things were originally written and copied and mistakes made and mistakes replicated and then more mistakes made and more replicated. We're not talking about years or decades. We're talking about centuries. How many complete manuscripts do we have from the second and third centuries? None. Zero. Well, if we have 5,500 manuscripts, where are they from? When are they from? Well, 94% of our surviving manuscripts come from the 9th century and later. 94% come from the 9th century, which is great if you want to know what the Bible looked like when Christians were reading it in the year 890. But if you want to know how they were reading it in the year 70, you've got a problem, because you don't have manuscripts from that period. If you wanted to make a stack of the Bibles that are available to scholars today in manuscript form, the stack would go up to the ceiling. If you want to make a stack of the manuscripts that were made within, say, 60 or 80 years of the production of these books, you wouldn't be able to see the stack if we put it on the stage, because there's hardly anything. Let me say a few more things about the surviving copies of the New Testament and point out some of the problems we have with the surviving manuscripts. First, number of mistakes. I've told you that when scribes copy manuscripts, they make mistakes. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, well, says you. Is there like evidence of this, or is this just one of your other crazy opinions? Well, again, it is one of my crazy opinions, but there turns out to be evidence. We have 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament. It is striking that when you compare these with one another in detail, no two of them are exactly alike in their wording. They all differ. Why do they differ? Because people are changing the text. Well, how many differences are there exactly? So, scholars have wondered about this for over 300 years. In the year 1707, there was a famous scholar named John Mill, who was an Oxford scholar, not related to John Stuart Mill, whom you may have heard of before. This was a different John Mill. John Mill spent 30 years of his life studying the manuscripts available to him. He had about 100 Greek manuscripts that he could examine. And he had the quotations of the New Testament in the ancient translations of the New Testament in the Coptic and Syriac and Latin and so forth. And he had some quotations of the New Testament in the writings of the church fathers. And he had a bunch of evidence. And he looked at this evidence. And in 1707, after 30 years of labor, he published a book called the Novum Testamentum Graeci, the Greek New Testament. In this book, he gave a few lines of the text of the New Testament, and then below it indicated places where the manuscripts he looked at differed from one another. So this was an apparatus of readings. The apparatus showed where the manuscripts differed from one another. To the shock and dismay of many readers, John Mill's Novum Testamentum Graeci, in the apparatus, he indicated 30,000 places of difference among the manuscripts that he had examined. 30,000 places where the manuscripts differed from one another. And he was looking at 100 manuscripts. We have 5,500 manuscripts today. Well, how many differences are there among these manuscripts exactly? No one knows, because no one's been able to count them all. Some scholars say 200,000 differences. Some say 300,000 differences. Probably more accurately, 400,000 differences. It's easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament.
Thank you, Dr. Ehrman. Now we've seen how the Gospels are researched, how they're investigated in order to bring out the truth that is within each of them. Now we want to take a look at how the Gospels fit within the context of the New Testament, and how they're classified. In order to do that, we bring forward Daniel Wallace, a PhD, and the Executive Director for the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, to tell us how these manuscripts are classified in the groups that constitute the New Testament Bible. Dr. Wallace.
Now, we've talked about the manuscripts in terms of, are they papyri, are they majuscules, minuscules, or lectionaries, but now we want to think about the manuscripts in terms of their contents that they have. And there are four different groups that the manuscripts fall into. Do they have the Gospels? Do they have Acts and the Catholic Epistles, also known as the General Letters? These are the seven letters that we have in the New Testament, other than those by Paul or allegedly by Paul, namely Hebrews. So the third category is the Pauline corpus, which includes 14 letters. It includes Hebrews because the early church believed that Hebrews was written by Paul, and so we always group Hebrews with the Pauline corpus. And the fourth group is the book of Revelation. So these are designated EAPR, E for Evangelists, A for Acts and the Catholics, P for Paul, and R for Revelation. Now, one of the things that's interesting to think about is how many copies we have of each one of these groups of manuscripts. To be sure, some of the manuscripts have more than just one of those categories. We have manuscripts that have almost any number of combinations. You can have the Gospels and Paul's letters, or the Gospels in the book of Revelation, or you might have the Catholic letters in the book of Revelation, or you might have the Catholic letters in Paul's letters. But when you think in terms of what manuscripts we have, or the number of manuscripts we have that have each one of these categories, the numbers are very illuminating. The Gospels, far and away, more than any other category, are best represented. We have about 2,000 or more manuscripts that have the Gospels in them of the 5,800 manuscripts that we have of the Greek New Testament. The next largest category is Paul's letters, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 700 to 800 manuscripts. So it's about one-third as many as we have of the Gospels. It's significantly less. The next category after that is Acts and the general letters, or the Catholic epistles, designated with the letter A. Now, these manuscripts comprise about 650 to 700, 750 manuscripts have the Acts and the general epistles in them, or portions thereof. So it's pretty close to what we have for Paul. But then the final category, which is really bringing up the rear, is the book of Revelation. We only have about 300 to 350 manuscripts of the book of Revelation in Greek among our New Testament manuscripts. The question is, why is it that there is such a great disparity between the copies of the Gospels on the one end and the book of Revelation on the other? Well, the fundamental reason has to do with the canon, that is, how long it took before particular books were recognized as scripture and accepted into the canon that we call the New Testament. The book of Revelation struggled for a long time to get in, unlike the Gospels, which were readily accepted and treated as these are authoritative because they contain the words of Jesus Christ, and consequently they were very soon recognized as Christian scripture. Paul's letters completely were recognized as scripture shortly thereafter, or perhaps even at the same time as the Gospels. All of them except for the book of Hebrews, that one had a little bit of a more difficult history to it. Then you've got the Acts and the Catholic letters at various stages of acceptance, some of them early on, like Acts and 1 Peter and this kind of thing, 1 John. Others took much longer to get accepted. So canonicity is an issue that affected the copying of these manuscripts. What's interesting, though, is if the Gospels are accepted very early on, then that means you get to a 4th century copy of the Gospels. There may be 10 generations of copies between it and the original text. But you get to a 4th century copy of the book of Revelation, and there may be only 3 or 4 copies intermediately between the original and the copy that we have in the 4th century. So one of the interesting things on this is that the book of Revelation in the 4th century most likely is going to come closer to the form that it was in when John wrote it in the 1st century than those gospel manuscripts in the 4th century. One of the other implications that we can begin to think about on this is that if we have nearly 8 to 10 times as many copies of the Gospels as we do of the book of Revelation, what does that tell us about what the early Christians valued when it came to these New Testament documents? To them, by far, the most important thing was the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which they read in the Gospels very clearly, well, as not all of the rest of the books of the New Testament speak about such things.
Now we want to move into the Gospels themselves. The Gospels, of course, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we want to begin with Mark for a number of reasons, which will be explained in a moment. But primarily, the Gospel of Mark had a tremendous influence on the remaining Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, as we'll discuss next week as we begin to look into these other Gospels. But right now, we want to have an overall cover and an overall look at the Gospel of Mark. Right after this, stay tuned for a tremendous treat after historian David Funk presents the historical case for Mark.
The Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel that was written, at least as far as the Gospels we have today. It was used as a primary source by the authors of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and was possibly even used as a source by the author of John's Gospel as well. In light of these facts, it seems that the Gospel of Mark is, a major foundation of the biblical Christian portrait of the historical Jesus. It becomes an important question, therefore, in light of this, how much of the Gospel of Mark is accurate history? Have you ever wondered where the stories came from? Whether or not the stories are historical or just fiction? Or if we can even know this in the first place? Well, the more I've studied this issue, I've become more and more convinced that at least the majority of the stories in Mark's Gospel are historical and are not fictional. In this documentary, I will be offering a case for how we know this. My case can be outlined as follows. First, we will examine evidence that Mark's Gospel is primarily based on the eyewitness testimony of a disciple of Jesus named Peter. If this is true, then the majority of the Gospel of Mark would be an eyewitness account. Second, we will substantiate that Peter's testimony was not dishonest, and that Peter truly believed he witnessed what he claimed to. And third, we will examine the evidence that Peter did not hallucinate his eyewitness experiences. If all three of these premises are true, we then have no choice but to consider Mark's Gospel as a historically accurate account of the events concerning the life of Jesus, insofar as it records what Peter, the reliable disciple of Jesus, claimed to witness. What really matters, though, is how much evidence there is that these premises are actually true. Fourthly, there are a number of times in which Peter is singled out and emphasized in the narrative of Mark's Gospel over the other Gospels. One such example of many is when the disciples James, John, and Peter are found sleeping in Gethsemane by Jesus. Jesus could have chastised any three of them, but Mark records that he particularly spoke to Peter, not James or John. What makes this particularly fascinating is that the parallel account in Luke has Jesus addressing all three of the disciples, not particularly Peter. And in Matthew, while Jesus poses the question to Peter, he asks the question in a way that addresses all three disciples. And so this example of many demonstrates to us that the Gospel of Mark places a certain emphasis on the Apostle Peter. There are many more interesting facts I can mention, but I think we've seen quite clearly that Mark's Gospel contains a number of clues that suggest it was based on the testimony and preaching of Peter, as Papias affirmed. So in sum, we have seen thus far that there is good evidence to suggest that the Gospel of Mark was written by an individual named Mark, who was a companion of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and that Mark used Peter's eyewitness testimony as a primary source for his account of the historical Jesus.
Now we will be blessed by a reading and a performance on stage by a tremendous narrator, Max MacLean. He is doing this performance in front of an audience without a script, and it is chapter 1 of Mark. We will then follow this up with the matching information from the Urantia Papers. Enjoy this.
The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, my love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net in the lake, but they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as he left the synagogue, he went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went away and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
And now from paper 134 of the Urantia Book, page 1495.
As time passed, rumors came to Capernaum of one John who was preaching while baptizing penitents in the Jordan. And John preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized." Jesus listened to these reports as John slowly worked his way up the Jordan Valley from the ford of the river nearest to Jerusalem. But Jesus worked on, making boats, until John had journeyed up the river to a point near Pella in the month of January of the next year, AD 26, when he laid down his tools, declaring, "My hour has come," and presently presented himself to John for baptism.
And from paper 135, John the Baptist, page 1496.
Paper 135. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born March 25, 7 BC, in accordance with the promise that Gabriel made to Elizabeth in June of the previous year. For 5 months, Elizabeth kept secret Gabriel's visitation, and when she told her husband Zacharias, he was greatly troubled and fully believed her narrative only after he had an unusual dream about 6 weeks before the birth of John. Accepting the visit of Gabriel to Elizabeth and the dream of Zacharias, there was nothing unusual or supernatural connected with the birth of John the Baptist. On the 8th day, John was circumcised according to the Jewish custom. He grew up as an ordinary child, day by day and year by year, in the small village known in those days as the City of Judah, about 4 miles west of Jerusalem. The most eventful occurrence in John's early childhood was the visit, in company with his parents, to Jesus and the Nazareth family. This occurred in the month of June 1 BC, when he was a little over 6 years of age. After their return from Nazareth, John's parents began the systematic education of the lad. There was no synagogue school in this little village. However, as he was a priest, Zacharias was fairly well educated, and Elizabeth was far better educated than the average Judean woman. She was also of the priesthood, being a descendant of the daughters of Aaron. Since John was an only child, they spent a great deal of time on his mental and spiritual training. Zacharias had only short periods of service at the temple in Jerusalem, so that he devoted much of his time to teaching his son. Zacharias and Elizabeth had a small farm on which they raised sheep. They hardly made a living on this land, but Zacharias received a regular allowance from the temple funds dedicated to the priesthood. 3. The life of a shepherd. Along the valley of this little brook, John built no less than a dozen stone shelters and night corrals, consisting of piled-up stones, wherein he could watch over and safeguard his herds of sheep and goats. John's life as a shepherd afforded him a great deal of time for thought. He talked much with Esda, an orphan lad of Beth-Zur, whom he had in a way adopted, and who cared for the herds when he made trips to Hebron to see his mother and to sell sheep, as well as when he went down to En-Gedi for Sabbath services. John and the lad lived very simply, subsisting on mutton, goat's milk, wild honey, and the edible locusts of that region. This, their regular diet, was supplemented by provisions brought from Hebron and En-Gedi from time to time. Elizabeth kept John posted about Palestinian and world affairs, and his conviction grew deeper and deeper that the time was fast approaching when the old order was to end, that he was to become the herald of the approach of a new age, the kingdom of heaven. This rugged shepherd was very partial to the writings of the prophet Daniel. He read 1,000 times Daniel's description of the great image, which Zacharias had told him represented the history of the great kingdoms of the world, beginning with Babylon, then Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. John perceived that already was Rome composed of such polyglot peoples and races that it could never become a strongly cemented and firmly consolidated empire. He believed that Rome was even then divided, as Syria, Egypt, Palestine, and other provinces. And then he further read, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And this kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom never shall be destroyed. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." John was never able completely to rise above the confusion produced by what he had heard from his parents concerning Jesus, and by these passages which he read in the Scriptures. In Daniel he read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom." But these words of the prophet did not harmonize with what his parents had taught him, neither did his talk with Jesus at the time of his visit when he was 18 years old correspond with these statements of the Scriptures. Notwithstanding this confusion, throughout all of his perplexity, his mother assured him that his distant cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, was the true Messiah, that he had come to sit on the throne of David, and that he, John, was to become his advance herald and chief support. From all John heard of the vice and wickedness of Rome, and the dissoluteness and moral barrenness of the empire, from what he knew of the evil doings of Herod Antipas and the governors of Judea, he was minded to believe that the end of the age was impending. It seemed to this rugged and noble child of nature that the world was ripe for the end of the age of man and the dawn of the new and divine age, the kingdom of heaven. The feeling grew in John's heart that he was to be the last of the old prophets and the first of the new, and he fairly vibrated with the mounting impulse to go forth and proclaim to all men, "Repent, get right with God. Get ready for the end. Prepare yourselves for the appearance of the new and eternal order of earth affairs, the kingdom of heaven."
Join us next week as we investigate the Gospel according to Mark. If you like this, why not join us for Spirit Quest at God's Gumshoe channel on Blog Talk Radio. We would like to thank the Urantia Fellowship, our sponsor, and we would like to thank the Cosmic Citizen for allowing God's Gumshoe to broadcast this New Testament study and this New Testament investigation to you. Thank you. Join us next week.